Let us pray. King of kings, Lord of lords, sustainer of all and redeemer of your church, we come into your presence this morning with humble hearts and weary souls. We come as pilgrims thirsty from walking in the desert. We come this morning and bring all of our worries and our concerns, our sorrows to you. Lord, we lay them at your feet this morning and ask that you will take them from us. We ask that you will lift us up and give us hope and blessing in you. Lord, we confess our many sins to you and approach you in boldness because you have forgiven us on the basis of your finished work. We pray that you will revive us for a new week and that today we might find our rest in you. We come to you, Lord, with the assurance of your promise that we are your children. Bless our worship to you. Change us this day. We lift all these things to you and bring you our worship in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed forever, and King of the Church. And all God's people said, Amen. Sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is found on page 981 here in the red Bibles. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. Hear now God's word to us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you doing this? Tell him, The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, What are you doing, untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry anything throughout the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, If we say from heaven, he will ask, Then why didn't you believe him? But if we say, from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, We don't know. Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. This is God's word to us. One of the things you may have noticed at the beginning of this passage is that Israel has a sense of expectation when Jesus enters in the road. You have to excuse me, my throat's a little hoarse this morning, so I'm taking some pauses. Forgive me for a moment today. But have you ever thought about that from your perspective? Looked forward to something in expectation? I'm sure children have, right? We've all looked forward to something in expectation, perhaps a gift on Christmas or on your birthday, something you want really bad, and you're looking forward to it, expecting it to come to you. Or teenagers, we look forward in expectation to the day we can drive, we get our license and a car, or the day we go to college, or the day we get married. We all expect things, and we look forward in expectation for these things. So what does it feel like to look forward to expectation? Sort of channel that inner feeling for a moment. What does it feel like when you're looking forward and waiting and sort of hoping that it comes any day? Have you ever considered how the concept of expectation contributes to the way in which we read a story or watch a movie or listen to a piece of music? What if you were watching a movie about an underdog basketball team? There are 1,000 of those out, right? And nobody believed in them, and they finally get to the last game, the finals, and they get on the court, and the end. That's the end of the movie. We would all think there's something wrong here, right? This is not where it's supposed to end because you expect something further. Or listening to a piece of music where it's slowly building and building and building, and it's about to reach the crescendo, and it just ends. Expectation is a part of our life. It's a part of the way we read the world, a part of the way we interact in the world. And the truth is, if we stop and think about it, our lives are completely dependent upon expectation. You probably didn't make 1,000 different arrangements just in case your car didn't start this morning. You expected it to start. You expected the sun to rise this morning. You expect these things to happen because we live in a world that forces us to expect things. And so one of the questions that I want us to think about this morning is what sort of frames our expectations, or put another way, what serves as the basis for our expectations. And this morning we'll see an account of the nation of Israel as they lived in expectation, and in so doing we're going to be forced to ask ourselves, what do we expect? So we approach this story on the heels of the discourse on Jesus concerning the misuse of money, and he challenged us against trusting in our riches and desiring to be first. He said, the kingdom goes to those who are last, if you recall. And then after that, we watched a blind man, a beggar, just sit down and cry out to Jesus, just have mercy on me. And as we traveled with the disciples and the crowds, we saw Jesus have mercy on him. And now the scene changes significantly here in chapter 11, doesn't it? We've been following this path for quite a while. And where have we been going on this path, if you recall? We've been going to Jerusalem, right? We've been going from Galilee to Jerusalem. In the back of our mind, we've known that we're going to get to Jerusalem sooner or later because Jesus promised this would happen. He told us that he would get to Jerusalem. And now he's going, but we never actually thought we'd get there, right? We didn't want to get there, did we? Because we knew that the moment we got to Jerusalem, we would get something that would have to happen. Because Jesus made predictions, and all of Jesus' predictions have come to pass. That Jesus would be rejected, and he would suffer, that he would die, and he would rise again. And in verse 1 of this chapter, we finally approach the statement of the impending doom that we've been waiting and building up for. Says, when they were approaching Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, they approach this place, and Jesus gives his commands to two of his disciples. He tells them, go into the neighboring village, find a colt that's never been ridden, untie it, and bring it to me. So the disciples do exactly that. They travel to the village, they find a colt, they start untying it, and as we would have guessed, right, people come out and say, hey, what are you doing? That's not your colt. You can't just take that. And amazingly, they say what Jesus told them to say. The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately. And interestingly, the people just let them go. They let them go and take the colt to Jesus. Now, in all likelihood, this was probably due to the expectation of the Lord coming into the city. And of course, of God perfectly ordaining everything coming to pass in a certain way. Whenever I read this, I can't help but to go back and think of the Jedi mind trick, right? These are not the drones you're looking for. These are not the drones I'm looking for. Probably not, though. It probably had more to do with the fact that Jesus ordained that it would happen this way. So the disciples bring this colt to Jesus. They lay their cloaks upon it. And I want you to imagine this picture for just one moment. Now here comes Jesus entering into the city. And all of the people around the city start to run out of their houses and come to the side of the street. And the kids put down their Xbox controllers and their footballs and they all run to the side of the street. And Main Street is packed with people. It's like a parade is coming through, but there's no parade. There's no candy being thrown. There's no giant balloons of Snoopy coming through. It's just one man and a colt coming down the road. That's it. And all the people in the city have come out to see this event, this momentous occasion, because it's Jesus. It's the same Jesus that we saw anointed by God in the very beginning. The same Jesus that we saw traveling the countryside of Galilee, healing people and casting out demons. It's the same Jesus that we saw transfigured on the mountain. And now he gets to Jerusalem. And the people run out and they lay down palm branches on the road and proclaim, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus came to town, they began worshiping. Began worshiping in the way that they knew how to worship. They sang the Psalms, specifically Psalm 118. And now, the whole Gospel of Mark has been leading up to this account, building up to this moment. What's going to happen when Jesus enters Jerusalem? We've been sort of teetering on this question. What will happen? What will Jesus do? What will the authorities do to Jesus? And the first act that Jesus does when he enters the city, and take note of this because this is very important. The first act that Jesus does is he went into the temple. He walks right into the city, straight up to the temple courts, and goes into the temple, and he looked around at everything. So what's going on here? Why is this little section so important in the Gospel of Mark? The first thing I want us to realize to sort of properly frame our reading of the Gospel is that it's highly symbolic or messianic. In other words, what I mean by this is that this passage practically has written all over it the phrase, "The King has come." The King has come. And this is what it's all about right here. The King has come and he's entered into the city of God. And Mark cues the reader in at the very beginning. The first seven verses here are telling us that the King has come. With all the Old Testament references pointing the reader back, informing us or telling us what's going on. And we start out right with this strange account of the disciples taking a colt. What's that all about? You might be asking yourself. Well, it makes a lot of sense when we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. When we remember the prophecy of expectation seen in Zechariah chapter 9 that we read earlier this morning. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he." Triumphant and victorious. We've been expecting suffering and death. We've been expecting rejection when he comes to Jerusalem, right? But Zechariah tells us he comes triumphant and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the offspring of a donkey. And why is this so exciting to the people? Because of the verses that follow. "He shall command peace to all the nations. His dominions will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you see what's happening here? At this moment in history, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, this is taking place right now. It's just taken itself outside of the prophets of the Old Testament, and it's now on the front page of the newspaper. It is happening to the people of Israel, and they're all watching it unfold. The King has come. He's entered his city to bring peace to all the nations. And because of this event, people are hanging out the windows, singing Psalm 118. And as they do, this picture of the Messiah, of King, becomes even clearer for us when we think back and we remember in the monarchy of Israel in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, particularly chapter 9. What did people do when a king was anointed by God and came into the city? In chapter 9, verse 13 of 2 Kings, when Jehu was anointed by God, we read that they hurriedly all took their cloaks and spread them for him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." They take their cloaks off. He's too great to walk on the dirt beneath his feet. And we'll lay down our garments for him. You see, friends, when Jesus came riding in on a colt, there was little doubt what the people of Israel saw. They saw the King of Israel entering Jerusalem. And they all clamored and praised him. But now, if we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, we're sort of left scratching our heads, aren't we? We thought that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he would suffer. We thought he would be rejected. What's going on? What's the deal with all this clamoring and praising? We thought the moment he came into the city, the world would crumble upon Jesus. What's going on? Well, I think, in my perspective, Mark has been preparing us as readers for this event from the very beginning of his gospel. For those of us who've been coming to the evening meeting, we've been looking at parables. And if you remember, the main gospels that we look at when we look at parables are Matthew and Luke. They have the bulk of the parables. Mark has a few parables, but not many. And there's really one prominent parable in the Gospel of Mark that's lengthy and explained. And that comes in chapter 4. It's the parable of the sower. Now, we haven't the time now to go into it, but I would argue that the parable of the sower comes early in the Gospel of Mark to sort of pave the path, if you will, of the reception of the gospel message throughout the parable. And we're supposed to be asking ourselves the question, who is receiving the gospel and how are they receiving it according to various types of soil? And so from that parable, we're pretty familiar with an enthusiastic response, aren't we? A plant that grows up quickly and shoots up to the sky. But the last question we have to ask ourselves when this plant comes up is whether or not it wilts and how it wilts, what causes it to wilt. And so now we've seen Jesus entering into the city. You've seen him entering into the city and you've been expecting him. And what you get is Jesus coming in and being recognized by all as the King of Israel. And what was your response as you saw him enter into those gates? As you read this and experienced and saw him come in through the gates of Israel and saw the whole city clamor and praise him as king, what was your response? Did you sing Psalm 118 with all the people? Did you really sing Psalm 118 with all of its implications? And that's the question I think we have to ask ourselves. Did we really sing the psalm with all of its implications? Now, what implications, you may ask? The implications that Jesus is your king. That he's entered into this city. That he's conquered the throne and thrown off the one who formerly reigned in your life. Who reigned in your life before Christ? Was it money or pride? Was it self-satisfaction or beauty or gossip? Was it lust? And the list goes on and on. We all had those idols that were sitting upon the throne that Jesus came in and overthrew. Who sat on that throne? And now that you have Christ, do you see that idol as dethroned because he is king over your life? And if you're nodding your head in agreement, are you living that out? And seeing Christ truly as king? You used to follow the idol wherever it told you to go and do its deeds whenever it wanted you to do them. Now do you follow Christ wherever he tells you to go as king of your life, as king of the world? Do you do his deeds because you love him? And this is the question here. How do we see Jesus? Do we see him as king, or do we just see him as the nice fellow that loaned us a buck to get a Coke? Is he truly king in your life? And do you see him as king and follow him and obey him and see him for he truly is? See him as these crowds saw him, as the one who would save them, the only one who could save them. And so immediately after Jesus comes into the city, he walks into the temple, as we noted before, and he looks around. And you should be asking yourself, why did he do this? Why did he go into the temple? Why is that the very first thing Mark chooses to tell us here? We'll give that some consideration in a bit. But first, let's look at how the rest of this plays out. He looks around and then he goes back to Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it serves as Jesus' home base, sort of, while he's in Jerusalem during the Passion Week. He goes into Bethany and out to Bethany for the night, comes back into Jerusalem. This is what happens the whole week. So he goes out to Bethany, and after they wake up, they get on the road, and Jesus, in hunger, sees a fig tree. However, we read that there is no fruit on this fig tree because the fig is not seasoned for fruits. But Jesus still comes up to it and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And they get to town, they go to the temple again, and this time when they go to the temple, the response is much different. He doesn't merely go in and look around. He comes into the temple and he starts overthrowing tables. He starts throwing the money changers over and the bird sellers out and not allowing the activity of the temple to take place within it. And the reason for this is because what Jesus tells, it is written, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." But the religious leaders have made it, as your translation there might say, a den of robbers. I actually think a better translation there is a bandit's lair. A bandit's lair, and I think that gets the picture of the passage, what's going on, a little bit better. For two reasons. Number one, Mark is bringing us back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 4 to 11. And if you read that passage, Jeremiah 7, verses 4 to 11, what you'll see, it's not about thievery or stealing. It's about complete corruption of the temple. It's about complete corruption of the people of God. And so this idea of a bandit's lair, I think, gets the picture a little bit better. And in addition, the word that's used here, lestes, is used three other times in the remainder of the gospel, and it always refers to bandits throughout the throughout the rest of the gospel. So amidst all this commotion of Jesus throwing the tables over, the chief priests and the teachers of the law sort of come out of their offices, and I want you to notice what Mark says here. They began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. We saw that a little bit earlier in the Gospel of Mark. I think it was chapter 5, where other people were looking for a way to kill him. But now we sort of have it all coming together, don't we? And right here, all of our fears just sort of come to a head. Now, right here, we're witnessing the plot sort of begin to develop. And what was the action that brought about this plot to kill Jesus? It was a condemnation of the standing temple. Condemnation of the standing temple. And so the next day, as they enter the city again, they see the fig tree. And Peter remembers the fig tree and he sees it withered and he talks to Jesus. And he simply says, "Hey, Jesus, look at the fig tree. That was the one you cursed and now it's all withered." And Jesus responds, and it's sort of an interesting response if you think about how it follows off of what Peter said. Peter simply says, "Look at the fig tree, it's withered." And Jesus responds by giving us a whole discourse on how great faith can move mountains. It's sort of an interesting connection if you think about that, right? Where is that connection? What's going on here? Why does Mark connect these two in this way? And I think if we unpack this a little bit, we'll see why this statement of faith is found here with the fig tree. And the first question I want us to ask is why Mark highlights the fig tree both before and after the account that Jesus comes into the temple and overthrows the money changers. The answer, I believe, is to be quite simple, because Mark is in some way preparing the reader here to understand, or preparing us to watch Jesus enter the temple. He places this account at the very beginning, right before Jesus goes into the temple, to put on the forefront of our mind the cursing of the fig tree. Or, in other words, the Jesus of judgment. The Jesus of judgment. In other words, Jesus is not here on some pleasure or leisure trip. He's not on vacation. Jesus is here and he means business. He's here for a purpose. He's not some tourist who's walking around with a guidebook taking pictures of the temple. And he starts off this purpose by cursing the fig tree, a symbol that the prophet Joel uses throughout to describe Israel, the nation of Israel. And he approaches this tree and it has no fruit because we're told it's not in season. And so he curses it. And now while I think the fig tree is symbolic of temple and Israel and such, I don't think that we're supposed to take every point to the extreme In other words, ask the questions like, well, did it have the ability to produce figs? If it couldn't produce figs, why would he curse it? This doesn't make any sense. I think that's not really the way symbolism works in the New Testament. Symbolism doesn't work off of logical conclusions. It works off of the points that are presented. No, it's not the season. There are no figs, and Jesus curses it. And I'll explain to you what I think here is going on. So Jesus sort of curses the fig tree, and I think what we're supposed to see here is see the fig tree and the relationship between it and the temple. And then Jesus places judgment upon the fig tree. And so when we see Jesus go into the temple, we're supposed to simultaneously place that judgment that he put on the fig tree onto the temple. That's sort of how the symbolism is working. So Jesus walks into the temple and sees buying and selling going on in the temple. Now, to be historically clear, it was perfectly all right to buy and sell. Buying and selling was okay in this period of time for two reasons. People would come from way out of the region. They would walk days to get to the temple to make their sacrifices. They couldn't bring their animals with them. And so they would have to come to Jerusalem and buy their sheep or buy their bird or whatever they had to buy. They also would have to exchange money because you couldn't use money from the Roman Empire, because money from the Roman Empire had the head of the reigning Caesar on it. And that was seen as a divine sort of right or a divine proclamation. So you'd have to exchange that money for special money that could be used to purchase sacrificial animals. So to be historically clear, the buying and selling is perfectly all right. And there was no problem there with that. So what's going on, and why does Jesus throw these tables over at this particular place? And I think it has to do with the fact that they were inside the temple courts. You see, the temple was supposed to be holy. It wasn't supposed to be the place of business. It wasn't supposed to be the place of doing your own thing. It was a holy place. And so you would conduct business outside of the temple and not inside. But I also think that little label of a bandit's lair is telling for us. Because what I think Jesus is saying is he's not just condemning the exchange of coin or the selling of things. Some people will speculate to say that maybe they were ripping off people. But there's nothing in the text that tells us that. I think it has to do more with the fact that Jesus is condemning the whole operation. The whole thing is corrupt. The whole temple system has gone their own way, and they're doing their own thing, and they could care less about the holiness of God and the holiness of the temple. You see, the real answer is found in verse 17. Why is he overthrowing the temples or the tables and disrupting the temple practice? Because the house that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations has become a bandit's lair. And so there are a few points, two points really, that we come from this here, that Jesus, how he plays it out to us. It's first, the house that's supposed to be a house of prayer from all nations, we know from the Old Testament that this would be finalized when the Messiah comes, when all nations would be gathered under the banner of God, and the Jews were called to prepare for this. They were called to prepare for this. This was their function. Though the time had not yet come, though Messiah had not yet come, or though it wasn't the season yet for all nations to be gathered under the banner of the temple, they were still supposed to be preparing for this. And they didn't. They were called to bring in the Gentiles. And instead, they separated themselves and created this strong line between them and the Gentiles. We remember the Syrophoenician woman earlier in Mark, don't we? And the second point here is, instead of fulfilling this function, they did whatever they wanted with the temple. Namely, they made it a bandit's lair, meaning the whole system was corrupt from top to bottom. And so Jesus, in overthrowing the money changers and the animal sellers and in stopping anything from going into the temple, he was overthrowing the whole operation of the temple and showing the corruption in their personal motives rather than the holiness of God. And the chief priests and the scribes knew this. They understood this. And so they knew that they had to kill Jesus. There is no other option. They had to kill Jesus because all the crowds were listening to him. And here's where we find the beautiful irony in Mark. It's through the death of Jesus that the old temple is abolished and the new one is created. If we recall Mark 7, I believe Mark has already told us this. And now they go home, and when the disciples see the fig tree withered, and we know that we're referring here to the temple now and the corruption of the temple and the cursing of the temple. They see the fig tree withered, and Jesus tells them, in essence, he gives them a discourse on faith. And he says, in essence, have no fear. I know that it seems impossible that the temple will be destroyed, and still I will reign as Messiah. I know it seems impossible, but it's just as impossible that a mountain can be thrown from here into the sea. But if you have enough faith, all things are possible with God. It doesn't seem that way now, but God will make things happen out of what seems to be impossible. God is the master of the impossible. And so he says, whatever you ask, whenever you come to him and ask him, it will be yours. But remember, you must forgive those who you hold a grudge against. And so I think there are two questions we need to ask ourselves as we leave the fig tree behind. Peter has told us, in the epistles of Peter, Peter tells us that there's a new temple of God, and that it is us together, as we bind together, we are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, built together, and we're declared to be holy stones because of our connection with Christ. So how do we treat the temple? How do we see the temple? And secondly, do we contribute or do we detract from the mission of the temple? He has built you, each one sitting here, each of you, he has built you together into a holy people, the new temple of God. And what is your view of this temple? Do you always go about complaining, saying it's not good enough for you? Or mumble to yourself, wishing things would get better, walking away discontent because of one person or several people? I think a warning is in order here that Jesus gives us. This is God's temple. And each person here is precious because he or she is built together on the foundation of Christ's righteousness. And Jesus calls each one of you holy because you are united to him. And I would not care to be the person standing in front of him telling him, well, you were wrong, I didn't like that person. Because he calls everyone here holy. It is our job to build one another up, not tear one another down, either publicly or privately. It's our job to seek to help one another fulfill our role in the temple, not complain because we don't like somebody else, because this is the temple of God. Are we treating it as holy? Are we producing its holiness, or are we corrupting it like the religious leaders? The second question, though, that we have to ask ourselves is, how are we functioning as a temple of God? Are we a house to all nations to exalt Christ? Or are we doing our own thing? Are we fulfilling our purpose to make disciples of all the nations? Or, in other words, do you contribute to making disciples for all the nations? Or do you just ignore that part? Pretend it doesn't apply to you. That one doesn't apply, right? Or do you just complain that others aren't doing it in this temple? Instead of, again, building one another up to fulfill our purpose. You see, complaining and bickering about the temple is no better than inaction. It's the same thing, only worse, because now you're slandering the very people that God has called holy. Let's do something about it, right? Let's fulfill our purpose and together build one another up so that we become a house to all nations and not a lair for bandits. But Jesus, we sort of say to him, it's impossible, right? We can't do that. Look how small we are. We can't be a house to all nations. We don't have the time to do this. We don't have the abilities. We don't have the resources. And Jesus says, if you say to this mountain, move into the sea, and you have enough faith, it will happen. If you come to God in all your faith and prayer, all things are possible with God. So how do we start? We start with prayer and we start with forgiveness. And I want to challenge you as you leave today with one thing. What if we all started praying for this? What if everybody went home and prayed every single day that we would be a house to all nations? that we would be used in a mighty way by God to reach all nations? What if we step forth in faith expecting that God would use us? What if God destroyed the old temple and rebuilt a new one, right? It happens. And secondly, we need to consider Jesus' command to forgive others. Do you have a grudge against someone, perhaps in this room or perhaps outside? Do you constantly complain about somebody? Jesus says, forgive them. And notice the warning that comes after it. So that your Father in heaven might also forgive you. Don't leave this morning. Do not leave this room this morning without forgiving those who you have a grudge against. Don't do it. Soon after this brief discourse of prayer and of faith, Jesus and his disciples come again into Jerusalem and they step into the temple. And this time the tone begins to change. The chief priests and the scribes pull up in their limousines and they all get out. These are the big shots in Jerusalem. But this time they have the elders. They have the elders. This was the legal ruling party. These were the ones who could proclaim judgment on people for breaking the law. And now Jesus was in trouble, the people probably thought. And so they start by asking Jesus, by what authority can you waltz in here and proclaim this temple to be corrupt? And knowing full well that they wouldn't accept the answer, the true answer, that it's by the authority of God, Jesus responds by putting them in a very sticky situation. He asks them, where did John's baptism come from? John the Baptist, where did his baptism come from? Was it divine or did it come from human origin? Now keep in mind, as we're told by Mark, John was loved by all the people. So, if they said it came from heaven, then they would have to conclude that he was a prophet. And we have a problem now, right? John proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, and John proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. Or, if they say it was of human origin, the crowd would see that. And the crowd loved John. And who would they identify the religious leaders with if they proclaimed that it was not divine? With Herod, right? With Herod and Herod's wife, who put John to death. So what do they do? We don't know, Jesus. Your guess is as good as ours, they say to him. And he replies, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You see, they didn't want the answer anyways. They just wanted some meat to go after him. We all know that type of person who's so stubborn that they don't really deserve a response because whatever you tell them, they won't listen to anyways. And so Jesus says, then I won't tell you by what authority I do this. But who sees the answer to this dialogue? When you do this to someone, when you don't respond because all they're going to do, they're not going to listen to you anyways. It's typically the crowd around that sees, right? They see the whole thing going on. And here now you as a reader, it's made crystal clear to you. Of course we see the authority of Jesus is now vindicated. It's the authority of God. But more than this happens, you see now Jesus is placed in the same relationship with the religious leaders of Jerusalem that John was placed with Herod. They have that same relationship going on between the two. And we already saw the fate of John. And now we're expecting the fate of Jesus. So after being told to pray to God with unwavering faith, we're told who Jesus is and why he can proclaim the overthrowing of the temple. Why he can single-handedly change the focus of the religion of God's people. Because of who he is. Because his authority comes from God. Because John proclaimed him to come from God. And John was a prophet, right? But John tells us that he's not even worthy to loosen the strap of the sandal of Jesus. And then this now, this person, Jesus, both God and man, he is the one who calls you to reach out to him in prayer and in faith. And he says that when he hears your prayer in faith, he answers. This Jesus, the one who rules over heaven and earth. So the question we're sort of left with is, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? What are you holding on to that you haven't brought to God in prayer? Bring it to him with the faith that he will accomplish it for you because he loves you. You see, in Mark, we've been assured that we can expect whatever Jesus says will come to pass. And now Jesus says to you, come in faith to me. He will change your life. You can expect it. It's an expectation that you should have. An expectation is a strange thing, isn't it? We're told by some that we live in a world that's just ruled by chaos. There's really no order here, no rhyme or reason. You just sort of keep on living. We don't really have any purpose or direction for our lives, we're told by some. But you can't actually live that way, can you? It's a nice theory, isn't it? Our whole lives depend on expectation. And expectation requires order. It requires something. It requires that we expect the sun to rise tomorrow because it always does so. So we can plant crops and continue on. In fact, the whole scientific method is based on expectation. That past results will repeat themselves under the same conditions. So why do we have this feeling of expectations, an expectation in a world that some would describe as just without order? If some people say there's no order in this world, why do we have expectation to begin with? Is it just perceived, as they say? Well, it seems to me that this might be a nice way of justifying running away from God, but it doesn't really make sense of the world. It's not even a sustainable way of life. See, no one can actually live like this, as if there is no order to the world. Friends, the only reason that we can't expect is because the world is ordered, because it's upheld by a loving God who cares for you, because it's upheld by a gracious God who sustains all things, who has redeemed his church. This feeling of expectation is meant to lead you to him, and to expect his promises to come to pass. This feeling of expectation tells you to look forward to the coming King who will come in glory. This feeling of expectation tells you also to bring all of your worries and all of your concerns and all of your difficulties to him in utter dependence and faith, because he's told you that he is faithful to those who love him. Let us pray.